Steve alluded to this earlier, that if you're visiting with us, a special welcome to you. But during these past 5 weeks, we've been doing a series of teachings based on this book right here, Claire DeGraff's book, The 10-Second Rule. The 10-Second Rule is this: just do the next thing you're reasonably certain Jesus wants you to do, and do it quickly before you change your mind or you forget, hence the 10 seconds. We commented that kids often get 3 seconds to obey, but we adults, who are a little bit bigger, we need 10 seconds. Parents just go, 1, 2, 3, we get all the way to 10, so that's a lot of grace there, isn't it? But one of the things that we challenged the Monroe community to do that very first week we talked about this was to give it a try, put it into action, taking time to just open it up, to share stories of the 10-second rule in action. So, I'm wondering, are there any stories that you have out there? Did anybody try it this past week? And if so, would you like to share how it went? Raise your hand. Oh, sweet.
I'm not sure if Emily was intentionally thinking 10-second rule when she made a very quick decision this past week. I needed some help transporting 8- and 9-year-old kids in the foster care system from Grand Rapids to Albion. And I asked her if she would go with me because it was a boy and a girl, and if I needed a potty break, we needed someone to supervise the 8-year-old boy. And she very quickly said yes, which is generally not the way that Emily responds to things. She really likes to contemplate and think about things. And she went with me, and it turned out to be such a blessing. It was a difficult night. We received word halfway to Albion, or even actually before we left Grand Rapids, that the little boy could not go to the home we were taking him to, so we were facing where do we go with this little guy. And we ended up not getting back into Grand Rapids till 1 o'clock in the morning, and the little boy ended up needing to spend the night in the agency on the couch with the executive director sleeping on the floor in the agency. Had Emily not been with me, it would have been a very difficult, crisis, traumatic type evening. But instead, she was able to focus on the kids and their needs, and she did it with such amazing grace that I know that we were doing what God wanted us to do, even though it was a crazy night, getting lost on our way there, trying to talk about where the kids are going to go without the kids hearing us describe the reality that there was no place for this little boy to be. And again, for me, it was Emily's quick action and just the way that the night did go relatively peacefully, that I know that that is what God wanted us to do with our evening on Thursday.
All right. Anybody else? A 10-second story. All right. Here you go, Sid.
Have you ever had something come through your mind just lickety-split and leave? Well, when you get a little older like I am, that happens more and more. It usually leaves. And I was at D&W this week, and a name came to my mind, who I used to work with 30 years ago. He had subsequently divorced, moved to another state. I mean, this name came to my mind. I got picked up my little greeting card that I was there to get, and I was driving out of the lot, and I saw a guy leaning inside of a car, getting cans out of his car, and it was that guy. Yeah, no kidding. So I stopped. I mean, he is estranged from family. I stopped, said, so-and-so, whoa, we haven't seen each other. Well, we traded phone numbers, and I'm going to have breakfast with him the next couple months. But talk about God working there.
Huh. All right. Cool. Anybody else? Story you want to share? Go.
I'm a little nervous. I don't have the easiest relationship with my mother, and some wouldn't say it's much of a relationship at all. But a couple of Sundays ago, I came out of church and had a slew of text messages from her. So I decided to call her instead of texting her like I'd wanted to and get out of it. But something came over me, and I invited her to come to church. And she has never in my entire life, and probably over 30 years, has ever attended church that I know of. And she quickly said yes, and decided to come with me last week, and she really enjoyed it, and everyone was very welcoming, and started reading the Bible, and I've never seen so much change in my mom. Like, it's been happening more and more this year, but for her to step through those doors was a big part of my life and my eyes opening still.
How about that? All right. Anybody else? Thank you so much, you guys. Power of 10 seconds, right? The power of 10 seconds. Just do the next thing you're reasonably certain that Jesus wants you to do. Do it quickly before you change your mind or forget or move on to something else. Right, there's obstacles to that, aren't there? Grace, we realize, we talked about, is one of those obstacles. You wouldn't think it is, but it is. Holding God to His word while using it as an excuse to break our own or not keep our end of the deal. We can use grace. Right? Just pull out the grace card. Somebody else will worry about mom. God, you worry about it. Cost, we also realized and talked about, was an obstacle to the rule. We realized and talked about that the life of discipleship is a costly one. It's just the reality of the game. It's going to cost us time. It's going to cost us energy. It's going to cost us emotional capital in one way or another. It's going to cost us resources if we do the things that Jesus calls us to do. And sometimes that cost is just too much. We say, nope, not going to do it. Last week, Amy talked about, right, we have to be able to discern. Right? There's multiple voices that are speaking in those 10 seconds, right? And 10 seconds just keep coming. Right? And we have to be able to know. This is the voice of the Lord. It is actually Jesus that's calling me to do this, right? And be able to know it's not just godless chatter or wives' tales or something else that's out there or the devil himself, but it's the voice of Jesus. Today we're going to talk more about discipleship and what it means to come and to follow Him, another key component in the 10-second rule. Doing what He wants us to do. So turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. If you need a Bible, they're on a table right here. Feel free to get one. I think I left mine there. Matthew chapter 4. We're going to be reading verses 18 through 22. Matthew writes on that, one day as Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, also called Peter and Andrew, throwing a net into the water, for they fished for a living. Jesus called out to them and said, come, follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people. And they left their nets at once and followed him. A little further up the shore, he saw two other brothers, James and John, sitting in a boat with their father Zebedee, repairing their nets. And he called them to come too. They immediately followed him, leaving their boat and their father behind. Jesus called out to them and said, come, follow me, he says. And people of God, in our text for today, Jesus invites Peter, Andrew, James, and John to come and to follow him. And like any invitation, understanding the context and the content of an invitation is extremely important. Jesus' invitation to come follow him was given in a specific culture and context. And it's a culture and context that you and I must know and understand in order to fully appreciate what Jesus is doing to these four young men. He's invited them to come and to follow him. Ray Vanderlaan, who's a Bible teacher at Holland Christian High School and is the founder of That the World May Know Ministries, he does a fantastic job of explaining for us the nature of what it meant to follow a rabbi in Jesus' day. In one of his articles, Vanderlaan says this, of all the times and places Jesus could have come, Jesus lived and taught in the religious communities of first century Galilee. And rabbis, they played a significant role in these communities, serving as both teachers and as role models to the people there. today it's hard for Western Christians to imagine what Jesus' life and ministry were like. But the Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they reveal one important aspect of Jesus' life. And that is that he lived and he taught as a rabbi. And as we learn about the lifestyle of first century rabbis, we gain a rich picture of Jesus as our own rabbi, an amazing teacher that we eagerly follow. In Jesus' day, the title of rabbi was not a church officer degree. Rather, it was a title of respect and honor that was given by the community. Most rabbis in Jesus' day practiced a trade while also teaching the Torah. And the Torah is what we would know as the first five books of the Old Testament: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The rabbis were called Torah teachers, or teachers of the law. And the law was this instruction of those first five books. Rabbis memorized the Torah. I'm just going to repeat that. They memorized the Torah. The first five books. They had it all right here. Right? They didn't have it on a smartphone. They didn't have it on an iPad. Right? They had it here and here. They had it memorized. They had it memorized, the Torah, and they became masterful storytellers. But many were limited to teaching only accepted interpretations of other rabbis. Some rabbis, however, who achieved special recognition and wisdom, taught their own interpretations and were able to support themselves entirely by teaching. They didn't have a trade, like they weren't fishermen or they weren't woodworkers or stoneworkers. These brilliant rabbis were recognized as having smicha. Smicha is the authority to introduce new teachings. Smicha rabbis had memorized the entire Old Testament. They were exceptional teachers and were trusted to provide new insights to God's Word. The people of his day recognized Jesus as being a rabbi with smicha. He was an exceptionally gifted rabbi with the authority to teach his own interpretations of the Word. Matthew 7 records that the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught to them as one who had authority, Matthew says, and not as their teachers of the law. His teaching assumed that his audience also knew a great deal of the text or the Torah by memory. When Jesus taught, he often quoted a portion of a passage, knowing that his audience would remember the rest. He would say the first three lines, and they would know the next 30. Like many of his rabbis of his day, Jesus told parables and gave object lessons to convey truth. He was a master storyteller who often wove biblical concepts and passages together in a new way. And Jesus, he was often very careful to use concepts and passages that his audience would know. Jesus knew who he was talking to. When he was speaking to women, for example, he would often quote the Psalms, because girls would study the Psalms in their synagogue education. And when he was teaching non-Jewish people, or in non-Jewish areas, he wouldn't quote from the Torah at all, but would rather draw on word pictures or concepts from their culture that they would understand. When you and I read the New Testament, the writers of the four Gospels tell us that Jesus was recognized as this type of rabbi. A Pharisee, a Sadducee, a Roman, and a Gentile all referred to Jesus as rabbi. And like typical rabbis of his day, Jesus depended upon the hospitality of others. He traveled teaching outside or inside of synagogues, homes, and even the temple courts. He taught mainly from the first five books of the Old Testament, and he encouraged his followers to take on the yoke of Torah, which means that they would commit to obeying the Torah as he taught it. Each rabbi had their own yoke or their way of interpreting or understanding God's word to them. And that was referred to as a yoke. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you, for it is easy many other rabbis, yokes were hard, difficult. Jesus says, take my yoke. Take my teaching on you, for it is easy. Therefore, when you and I read Matthew 4 in our Bibles, we must read it and understand it in this context of Jesus being a rabbi. And not just any rabbi, but a smicha rabbi. The invitation that Jesus extends to Simon and to Andrew and to James and to John to come follow me is the invitation of a rabbi. The invitation that Jesus extends to you and to me to come follow him is that same type of invitation. Come follow me is an invitation to become a Talmid, that is, a disciple. Van der Laan again notes for us this. He says, the decision to follow a rabbi as a Talmid, as a disciple, meant total commitment in the first century, just as it does today. Since the disciple was totally devoted to becoming just like the rabbi, he would have spent his entire time listening and observing the teacher to know how to understand the scripture and how to put it into practice. Did you catch that? Van der Laan says that since a disciple was totally devoted to becoming just like the rabbi, he would have spent his entire time listening and observing the teacher to know how to understand the scripture and how to put it into practice. Jesus describes his relationship to his disciples exactly this way. He chose them in order that they would be with him, so that they could be like him. He chose them to be with him so that they could be like him. Most students of Jesus' day would seek out rabbis that they wished to follow. Potential disciples would survey the rabbinic scene, see how it's going, and say, that's the one I want, right? And then they would go and try and say, can I be your disciple? This happened to Jesus on occasion too. People would come up to him and, may I be one of your disciples? People would ask. There were a few exceptional rabbis who were famous, however, for seeking out their own students. If a student wanted to study with a rabbi, they would ask, may I follow you? The rabbi then would consider the potential of the student to be like him and whether he would make the commitment necessary. Say, they debate back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And it's likely that most students were turned away. Jesus, in going to Peter, Andrew, James, and John, kind of reverses this process. Typical way was disciples would go to rabbis and say, I want to follow you. Can I follow you? Would you take me as a disciple? What does Jesus do? He goes to them. To these young men, most likely who were between the ages of 13 and 16. Okay? Fishermen. He says, come, follow me. He invites them to follow me. And when a rabbi says, follow me, this indicated that the rabbi believed the potential in the disciple and that they had the ability and the commitment to be like him. It would be a remarkable affirmation of the confidence that the teacher had in that student. In this light, consider whether the disciples of Jesus were disciples as understood by the people of his time. They were to be with him. They were to follow him. They were to live by his teaching. They were to imitate his actions. They were to make everything else secondary to learning from their rabbi. What this also means is that the present day disciple, that is, you and me, must be no less focused on that rabbi. We must be with him in the Word. We must follow him even if we are not sure of the final destination. We must live by his teaching, which means we must know these teachings very well. And we must imitate him whenever we can. In other words, everything in our life must become secondary to being just like Him. Friends, throughout this teaching series, we've been reminded each and every day that you and I are faced with choices, aren't we? Choices that we need to make. Decisions that we need to make about how we are going to respond, what it is that we are going to say, what it is that we are going to do or not do. And in order for you and for me to do the next thing that we're reasonably certain that Jesus wants us to do, you and I need to know what Jesus, our rabbi, would do in that same situation. How do you and I know what Jesus would do? We learn by immersing ourselves in the life and the teachings of Jesus, our sneaker rabbi, so that we can be like Him. How do you follow your rabbi? How do you learn to live like Him? Claire de Graaff says this in his book. He says, start by reading the Gospels. And when you do, take your time. Read carefully. Observe Him. Mentally imagine yourself watching Him up close and personal as He moves through those stories of the Gospels. When He speaks, assume that He's speaking to you rather than the crowd. Ask yourself, how would I understand that? How would that apply to me in modern day life? When Jesus says, love your enemies, ask yourself, how does Jesus want me to love my enemies? Ask yourself, who are my enemies? Who really doesn't like me? Whom don't I like? Why don't I like them? Who in the past has made it difficult for me? How have I handled the hurts associated with that? Do I fantasize about what I'd like to do to that person? And if so, what's the nature of those fantasies? Have I gossiped to someone about how I was treated by this person? If so, what should I do about that? Does Jesus really mean that I must love them? Isn't it enough just to forgive them and not hold grudges? Is loving more than that? When was the last time I failed to love my enemy? What could I have done differently? List of simple 10 questions, ways of getting in there, wrestling with it. What happens as a result of doing this? What is the result of immersion? And when we immerse ourselves into what Jesus is saying and what He is calling us to do, what happens when we immerse ourselves into His teachings and take it to that level? The result is that instead of allowing our guilt or our self-righteousness to become our motivation behind the 10-second rule, we allow the life and the teaching and the will of Jesus to be our motivation. Instead of doing or saying something so that we don't feel bad later, which is guilt, right? I could call my mom just so I don't feel like garbage later. Or I could call her so that I look good right now, which is self-righteousness, right? We can do things so that, right, we look good in the eyes of other people. When we immerse ourselves into His teachings and we make that our own and make that our identity, we become one of His disciples, then we're not doing it for either of those reasons. Right? We're doing it just because it's second nature. It's what a disciple does. It's what a disciple is. We do it because it's the heart and the will of God. It's the heart heart in the will of our Savior Jesus, right, when we immerse ourselves into His teachings, we become like Him. And then His teachings just flow out. So we don't love people, right? Particularly people who make it extremely difficult for us so that we look good. We do it because Jesus says to. Right? That's what disciples do. We don't love difficult people so that we don't feel terrible later. We love them because Jesus calls us to love them. Friends, Jesus calls us to be His disciples. Therefore, we must know God's Word and Jesus' interpretation of it. We must know His yoke. We must take that upon ourselves. We must be passionate in our devotion to that Word and to Jesus' example. We must immerse ourselves in it. And as we are filled with His Spirit, we must be obsessed with being like Him as far as humanly possible. Why? So that when we're reasonably certain Jesus is calling us to do something, others will see that and observe that and experience that and imitate that love and that devotion to God in our Jesus-like lifestyle. You and I must follow Jesus so that others will see and experience Him in and through us. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, today we are reminded by Your Word that You invite us to come and follow You. You say to each one of us here this morning, come, follow Me. Come and follow Me. You invite us to be one of Your disciples. You invite us to listen and to observe You as our rabbi and our teacher in order to know how to understand the Scripture and how to put it into practice. You invite us to listen and to observe You so that we know and understand Your will and Your heart for us. Lord, speak to us about our current response to that invitation that You extend to us to come and to follow. Speak to our hearts. If any changes need to be made in our discipleship, in our passion, in the way that we follow You, Lord, convict us. Call us. Change us. Empower us. Or as we continue to sing and as we continue to worship You, speak to us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.